Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the kindness that you have shown this church for so many years, for the faithfulness that you have maintained here, and in the constant proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that that would continue. And Father, we pray that we would be wise in the decisions we make as we seek to take those resources that you've entrusted to us, this building, the offerings, all the other things that you have kindly granted to us to do the work of the gospel. I pray that we would do it wisely and that you would direct our steps so that we would know, the community around us would know, that we serve a good God. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Deuteronomy 6 this morning. Deuteronomy 6. If you were tracking as I was doing the scripture reading this morning, there are at least two things in that passage that I think are really stunning, intriguing in one sense, shocking in another. The first is that the young man comes to Jesus and asks, "What must I do to receive eternal life?" And Jesus' answer is, "Sell what you have and give it to the poor and follow me." Is that the right answer to the question? Hopefully you're torn a little on the inside. Obviously, Jesus never gave the wrong answer, right? But there's something about that doesn't set well with us, and we'll actually circle, just kind of hold that thought, pin that one to a wall. We'll come back to that at the very end of the sermon. The other thing that I find really intriguing about that passage is the incredulity of the disciples, right? Jesus, after dealing with the rich ruler, says how hard it is for the wealthy to inherit the kingdom. And the disciples go, "Wow, that's hard. Like, who could be saved?" And Jesus says, "No, it's really hard for the wealthy." Well, then who could possibly get saved? Right? From the disciples' point of view, if the wealthy can't be saved, who could be? This idea, this challenge, what is the relationship between God's blessing and earthly blessings? Right? What is the relationship between God's blessing and earthly blessings? The disciples have a certain view of things that certainly that the wealthy are often blessed by God. If they can't be saved, who could be? That notion that the disciples have in that passage continues to this day for a variety of reasons. Certainly, on the extreme forms of this is what's called the prosperity gospel, right? The prosperity gospel teaches that God is a king, and so you all are sons and daughters of the king, or prince and princesses, and God wants you to live like royalty. I think my favorite prosperity gospel preacher, and favorite gets so heavy sarcasm, is a guy named Creflo Dollar, just because his name is Creflo Dollar. Because what you find in prosperity preaching is the people who are most prosperous are the ones preaching it. Not the ones in the churches. I think biblically it is obvious, hopefully, that the prosperity gospel is a blasphemous perversion of the true gospel. But there's a light version of the prosperity gospel that I think very often we tend to buy into, our kinds of churches, we in our hearts. The light version of the prosperity gospel doesn't say God wants you to drive a Mercedes, but it does say that God is very much interested that your Ford keeps running. Or not that you are supremely wealthy, but God is very much interested that your job is secure. Right? This is the prosperity gospel light in which God's primary objective is to give people a more or less comfortable middle class American existence. And where those sorts of things start to fall apart in our lives, you see this, right? You know people like this, where they face difficulties, they face serious obstacles in their life, and their response is to turn away from God because God has failed to keep up His end of the bargain of keeping them at least moderately comfortable. Right? This is the prosperity gospel light. The reality is, this is a challenge. We have verses in the Bible that do seem to speak. We were talking about this Wednesday night in the book of Proverbs over and over, that the wise man will have plenty, but the lazy man will, his barns will be empty. That kind of language pervades the book of Proverbs. On the other hand, we are warned often over and over throughout the Bible that the wealth of this world can entice our hearts from God. There was a Puritan pastor, an American Puritan pastor by the name of Cotton Mather. I actually floated that name by Alicia. If we could name a child Cotton, and she vetoed that one. Cotton Mather. And he has a famous quote, if you're really into Puritans. Speaking of the history of America, he says this: religion brought forth prosperity. Right? The idea is Christian people worked hard, they were diligent in their business, they were honest, and that gave them a measure of prosperity. He says, and the daughter destroyed the mother. Religion brought forth prosperity, and the daughter destroyed the mother. That the discipline and the good character of the early Christians in America caused them to be prosperous, and their prosperity ended up devouring their Christian religion. Our concern this morning then is this. We want to consider the potential for this world's goods, this world's blessings, to draw our hearts away from God. Our context here in Deuteronomy 6, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at what is the absolute centerpiece of God's law. And we know this because Jesus said so. The first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with your entire being, that there is one and only one God, and therefore He merits our exclusive devotion. As I was reading for this week's passage, one of the commentaries I read said this: nothing can separate us from the love of God. Unfortunately, there is plenty that can separate God from the love of God's people. Right? And so here we are commanded to love God exclusively, to love God with our whole being. And what Moses turns to next, as we begin in verse 10 this morning, immediately after giving the command that God's people must love God exclusively, Moses begins to offer several warnings to the people. Obstacles that might keep them from loving God the way that they have been commanded to love God. These warnings are tied directly to the context. Here they are. Again, remember the scene for Deuteronomy. They're on essentially the east side of Jordan, about to cross into the promised land to receive the blessings that God had promised them since Abraham their father. They're about to receive these blessings. And what Moses is going to do is remind them that the very blessings that they are about to receive could turn their hearts from God, and that they might indeed forget God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 15 this morning. Verse 10, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. This then is the first warning that Moses offers the people. He says, you are to love God exclusively, and here is something that might pull you away from exclusive love of God. Material success. The very blessings that God was about to give them might become their undoing. In those opening verses there, in verses 10 and 11, the key phrase, and you see it multiple times, is that you did not. That you did not, right? The point of the text is, here are blessings that are entirely God's gift to you. You did not earn them. You did not merit them. They are the implication of the text, and I'd never really considered this until this week, is that in these verses, I'm going to give you houses you did not build and fields you did not plant and cisterns you did not dig. They are about to go in and conquer the promised land. Typically, when you go in and conquer, does it leave the fields and the houses and the cisterns? Well, very often when you go in and conquer, those things are destroyed. And the very wording here is an implication of a promise that's made to this people that in many cases, their taking of the land would be done in such a supernatural way at the hand of God that they would be left these blessings from God, that they would have houses ready to move into, fully furnished with things that they had not furnished, and wells that had not been stopped up, or they would not have to besiege cities for months on end, so that when they finally got the city, it was a ruin. But that God would deliver these things into their hands. The whole point here is to emphasize the degree to which they did not do anything to merit these blessings. They were blessings promised to their forefathers before them. They are blessings that they received from the bounty of God working on their behalf. This idea that they might come into the land and forget God is a recurring theme in the book of Deuteronomy. Keep a finger here and just turn over to chapter 8. Obviously, we'll cover this in just a couple of weeks as we get into Deuteronomy 8. But I just want you to see that this idea that the blessings of the land might turn the people's heart is something Moses is very much concerned about. Look at verse 11. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. I'm sorry, I skipped a line. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. What does it mean? So we have these recurring warnings here in Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8, that if you come into the land and you receive the blessings of the land, you might forget God. What does it mean to forget God? And I think it should be obvious. It doesn't mean what we normally mean by forget. This morning I was walking around the house before we left, forgetting literally where I had put my keys. right? You've been there before, right? I'm working on getting old. I'm doing my best. And this was another evidence of it. I came in yesterday and I made the tragic mistake of not putting my keys in the spot that I always put my keys, right? You know how this goes. And so now my keys could be anywhere because they're not in their one designated spot. And so Alicia found them because she's still young and has a good memory. To forget God does not mean something like forgetting your car keys, right? Forgetting God is a different thing than that. In fact, the text itself helps us see. Back in Deuteronomy 6, look at the language there. Verse 12, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." By contrast, verse 13, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve." One of the recurring ideas, and you see this both in Deuteronomy 6 and what we read in Deuteronomy 8, is part of what it means to forget God, is to neglect to bring to mind his past faithfulness. Right? You see that in both passages, right? In both passages, immediately, forgetting God is forgetting God who did what? Who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. And Deuteronomy 8 is even more extensive as it recounts much of the history of the nation up until this point. Part of what it means to forget God is to neglect to bring to mind the goodness of God in our lives. Further, it means, and we saw this again by way of contrast with verse 13, you forget God when you cease fearing God. Here's another way of thinking about it then. We forget God when we have moved God from the place of highest authority in our lives. We forget God, say it this way, we forget God when we live as though his existence and his commands are essentially irrelevant to our normal decisions. Right? You go through your day-by-day existence and you make decisions on autopilot, in the words of Proverbs, trusting in your own wisdom, thinking that our way of doing things without reference to God is the best and normal way of doing things. That sort of disregard of God is what it means to forget God. And who are the people most likely to forget God? Well, it's the people whose basic needs are met. It's the people who have blessings. Kirk was asking me this morning, I think he's listening to Alicia, which is good. Why do we have so much stuff? He asked me this morning. Part of the answer is God has been good to us. He's given us more than we need. And if we're honest, that is really all of our situations, right? We need to be reminded of this. The Bible has very strong words of warning for the wealthy. And in terms of human history and the world, we are the wealthy, right? Again, we've said this before. We are the sort of people that open a refrigerator that has full shelves and go, what? There's nothing to eat here. We open closets full of clothes and we say, I got nothing to wear. Right? This is a sign of wealth. I want you to realize that, you know, again, most of us, I don't know any of your particular financial situations. I don't think any of us are, you know, giant earners or anything, but in scope of world history, we would be counted as the wealthy in biblical terms. We are the ones who have a tendency on Monday morning to forget God and go about our normal business because we don't depend on Him for our daily bread, right? If you work day to day as a sustenance laborer, I'm doing my labor today and my pay at the end of the day will hopefully get me enough to go to the market and get food for my family. There is a very real sense in which I'm aware of my dependence on God. As soon as we start moving away from that, our hearts, just being human, our hearts are very quick to begin to depend on our own wisdom and our own resources. And as soon as we've done that, we have forgotten God in the sense that the text is talking about here. several books in my library by an author named David Wells. I think he writes perceptively about our culture today. One of paragraph from one of his books that I like so much that if you go to my Facebook page, it's in one of my quotes. Right? That's a giant endorsement. Okay, fine. Line from David Wells here. It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. And then he talks about what that means. I do not mean by this that he is spiritual, that he has no weight, but that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his importance in human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence, right? In other words, if you take a survey of Americans today, how many people believe in God? It's somewhere upwards of like 85%+, right? Those who assure, you know, if you talk to your neighbors, do you believe in God? Oh yeah, I absolutely believe in God. Those who would insist they believe in God may nevertheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetite for wealth and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. And this is what it means, not only for your neighbors, but far too often in the church, for us to forget God. You end up with the deep irony then, that the very blessings of the covenant, the very good things that God promised to give to those who are faithful to the covenant become the very things that lead to their covenant unfaithfulness. I want you to turn and look at another text. Look at the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we're going to read an extended section from here just to show, and you know this if you know your Bible at all, that what, as we continue to read the Old Testament, what Moses feared here, what Moses fears in Deuteronomy 6 becomes the history of the nation. Nehemiah chapter 9, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So just before Psalms, back up, there's Nehemiah. Nehemiah, just a tiny little shred of context here. Nehemiah is a book that records events after the exile. Right? The nation has been judged by God. They were sent into exile. Nehemiah is one of those who returns after the exile. He's there for building the walls and the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah 9, verse 16. Nehemiah 9 and verse 16 says this, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments." Right? Here's a history of the nation. "They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them." Does that sound familiar? You didn't remember. "But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." Look at the contrast. "But you were a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' and committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud that led them in the way, that did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples allotted to them, every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land. That's where we are in the story right now, right? And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possessions of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Being fat, again, in Bible words, is always a good thing. If you're fat, you have more than you need, right? That's a rare thing. Make of that what you will. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried aloud to you, and you heard them from heaven according to your great mercies. You gave them saviors. This is the judges who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them into the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. This is the exile. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. I hope when you read a passage like that, believer, do you see yourself in a passage like that? Here is God who in His great mercy delivered me from bondage to sin. And He has repeatedly shown goodness to me. As I have been unfaithful, He has been merciful to me. And as I've gotten myself into tremendous problems because of my own sin, He has delivered me out of those things. He has forgiven me again and again and again. And yet still, I will go through this week. And there will be times in which I will make decisions that show that I have not yet learned that He is trustworthy. And even more so, I put my trust in the good gifts that God has given instead of the God who gave them. So that when the gifts are threatened, when the finances get tight or the health fails, I am angry with the God who gave the gift because I love the gift more than I love the giver. We read the story of Israel. You read that summary in Nehemiah and you go, what foolish people. And if you stop there and you don't say, and what a fool am I, you are unlikely, it's unlikely that you're being honest. The text back in Deuteronomy 6 makes it clear that they are to be God's faithful people. There's actually a bit of a connection in the text that's sometimes lost on us. Back in Deuteronomy 6, look at verse 12. It says, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. If you were looking at the Hebrew text, you would see that the house of slavery and him you shall serve are the same Hebrew word. You have been brought out of slavery to Egypt to become the slaves of God. Is that merely an Old Testament idea? Well, it certainly is not. Turn to Romans 6. I think this is the last time I'm going to have you. One of the things I want you to see as we do this series on Deuteronomy is we have a tendency to in our minds, as we're reading Deuteronomy, say, well, that's just what? Old Testament. Right? We were talking about this in Sunday school. I mean, there are sometimes it's really hard. This was an issue in the book of Acts. What is done away with now that Christ has fulfilled the law? What continues? And I want us to see that there are certain ideas that we might be tempted to ease ourselves out from under by saying that's just Old Testament, but it's right there in the New as well. Look at Romans 6, starting in verse 12. If you have been united to Christ, Paul says, first 11 verses, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that's your body parts, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law but grace. And now he's going to explain it. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Now here's the question. Do you want to be a slave? And the answer of the text is, you will be. The question is, to whom? Look at the way Paul addresses it. Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. I have to confess, for some of you this will be a travesty, others of you won't care. I don't know this song, but I believe Bob Dylan has a song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." Right? I've heard the line. That's what Paul's saying here. You will be a slave of someone. You are either going to present your body a slave to sin, or you will be a slave to obedience. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. Do you understand that's exactly the same pattern that we saw in Deuteronomy 6? You were released from the house of slavery to be a slave of God, Moses says to the Israelites. Paul says, you were a slave of sin, and now you've become a slave of righteousness. And to whatever degree we say, but I will not have this man rule over us. It is evidence of an unbelieving heart. We have not been freed from the slavery of sin so that we might be left to our own lordship. We have been set free from slavery to sin so that we might become servants of Jesus Christ. And so our passage ends in Deuteronomy 6 with sort of a ironic warning, but again, it's the sort of thing we might mock the Israelites for, but we do the very same thing in turning away from the true God, in forgetting the God who delivered them out of Egypt, in forgetting the God who gave them the blessings of the land. Their inclination is going to be to turn to the gods of the land. Verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. And the deep irony of this, and we see, I mean, this is exactly what happens with the Israelites, right? They begin to serve the gods of the Canaanites. The irony is, here they are serving the gods of the Canaanites who it was clear could not deliver them from Yahweh. Right? That those gods of that land could not deliver them, deliver the Canaanites from God. God overthrew them, and yet here they are settled into the land and they begin to worship the very same gods of the people of the land. And yet again, we do the same. We forget God and embrace the same values as those of this world. That we have been set free from slavery to sin, and yet we return to it time and again. Here in Deuteronomy 6, we see this idea that God's blessings, God's covenant blessings, the gracious gifts that He has given to His children end up being the very things that they twist to forget God. For us, it is God's mercy that so often brings us to unfaithfulness to God. I've seen people say before, God will forgive me. That's His job. And it's God's very mercy that causes us to forget God in our daily dealings. For some time now, for a couple of years I think it's been, there's been a group of folks gathering on Saturday mornings at the parsonage once a month, and we've been listening through Jonathan Edwards' book, The Religious Affection. Some of you have been there for multiple times. Some of you will be disappointed to know we finished the book yesterday. Disappointed to know in that, you know, maybe you didn't know that we were that close to the end. We finished the book yesterday. So the point of religious affections, so I'm going to tie this all together here. Edwards lived before there was he was an American before there was an America. Edwards lived in the colonies while they were still colonies. So that kind of puts you in a time frame here. And the first major revival that came to America was during Edwards' lifetime. So it was really before there was a United States, the first great awakening. And the awakening was a mixed bag, as it often is when there is a great work of God. There is truly a great work of God, but then there is baggage that accumulates around it. And so on the one hand, you had those who were very enthusiastic about the revival, but there were a lot of excesses, a lot of weird things, the same sort of things that you'd see maybe on Christian TV today with, people being slain in the spirit and barking and just weird stuff happening on the one hand. And on the other hand, there were those who looked at the whole revival as just ridiculous, right? Edwards sort of stood between these two poles and asked, how would we know, and this is the question for us, how would we know whether someone has truly experienced God's grace? That's the question that Edwards wants to ask. How would we truly know? These people over here are saying great ecstatic experiences would tell us. These people over here would say that the whole experiential thing is nonsense and there's good order to a work of God in someone's heart. There were certain folks, certain of the Puritans, Edwards is really kind of the last of the American Puritans, whose major test of whether someone had experienced God's grace is, could they give a salvation testimony that hit every single major point on the checklist? There was a certain order to things, right? I experienced great, conviction of sin, and then I experienced this, and I experienced that. And if you couldn't say you'd gone through the checklist, you probably weren't saved. And part of the reason this bothered Edwards is throughout his entire teen years, he really wrestled with assurance of salvation because his story didn't match the checklist. On the other hand, there were those who said, I know that God has been gracious to me because I've had this great experience. I've had this remarkable thing happen between me and God. Edwards rejects both of these. What he says in the religious affections, and I want to show some of this from Scripture, is that the mark of a changed, the mark of a work of the Spirit of God is a changed set of loves. The mark of a work of the Spirit of God in someone is a changed set of loves. We've talked about this before, that I can do what God wants me to do by gritting my teeth and enduring it. But if that's how I live my whole life, you have to wonder if I've matured in Christianity at all, right? One of the big differences between a believer and an unbeliever is that a believer loves the things of God. That there is a part in a believer's soul when Jesus says, listen, come to me, all you that labor as slaves of sin, and take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And a Christian says yes to that. But Edwards goes on, and this was the very end of the book that we read yesterday. There are those who will say, and perhaps some of you would say, I love Jesus. And the question is, how do you know you have a changed set of loves? How would you know you have a changed set of loves? And the Bible's answer from cover to cover, and Edwards, it's amazing listening to Edwards, we're listening to an audiobook version of it. Edwards just rattle off all these scriptures. He didn't have any sort of Bible software. And here he is just listing scripture from beginning to the end of the Bible. And what he says is, the measure of your love for God in scripture always, over and over and over again, is your obedience. Let me just read some of the texts. John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. John 15:14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. John 8:31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. 1 John 2:3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Psalm 34. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And fear of the Lord is an Old Testament way of talking about conversion. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The basic point is, from beginning to end, Old Testament, New Testament, from Jesus to Paul, and even in the final judgment, we are told that the genuine test of our faith, of our love for God, is in our works. We are not saved by our works. But if you tell me you love God in your heart, what is in your heart shows up in the decisions you make. In fact, the decisions you make is the truest acid test of what you really love. And this doesn't even have to be dramatic. The scope of a man's love for his wife is not demonstrated as much when he takes her to dinner on her birthday, though that's good, but when he denies himself to make her life easier on a random Tuesday night. Right? The guy who says, I love you, I love you, but, you know, I'm in it for me. And all the regular decisions he makes has less going for his claim to love than the guy who gets off the couch and does something. In the same way, your allegiance to God over the blessings of this world is demonstrated in your schedule last week. This is why when the rich ruler comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus puts his finger right on the man's heart by telling him to sell everything. Because the man could be willing to say, "Oh, Jesus, I would be willing to turn my back on everything and come to you." And Jesus knows that his words would be cheap. And that the surest way to test whether that man actually loves Jesus is to give him a command. The same is true for us. It is easy for us to gather together as God's people on a Sunday morning and talk about how much we love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. But when you're faced with the opportunity to either give time learning more about Jesus or to go recreate, what do you love? You see how it cashes out? It comes out your fingertips. Your loves are evident in what you do. And so the point of the text is that we live in a world, we of all people, we who have what we need and generally comforts that we don't need, are very inclined to love those things more than we love God. And so my admonition to you, my admonition to me is the same admonition that Moses gives to the people. Do not forget God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, this word to us this morning from your word is a hard word to us. Because to whatever degree that we're honest, we have to acknowledge that our loyalties are often divided. That we love you, but so often we love the good things that you give more than we love you. And when those things are threatened in some way, our first impulse is to question you. So, Father, we ask that you would be continuing in your work in our hearts of removing our idols. That In all of the things that you command, we acknowledge you have commanded these things ultimately for our good. Help us to trust you. Father, we have sinned. We ask that you forgive our sins because Jesus has died for these sins. We know that you are a merciful God. As you are merciful to your Old Testament people, you have been merciful to us. And Father, we are grateful for this mercy. We ask that you would continue to work in our hearts for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.